Fantastic. Well read.
Hey, big welcome back to Dan and Mandy. Mandy's sick, unfortunately, has to go home. They've had a tour of Israel, Greece, Turkey, and Caribbean. I brought it. So, first chapter there, Dan is the main representative at the moment. So that's great. Obviously, a number of people have been sick or are sick, so remember them in your prayers, including Mandy, Celia, also texting me this morning. How are we going on sound, guys? Not so good. What's that? Am I being recorded? Am I being amplified? Wonderful. Well, you've probably heard the conversation that goes like this. One person asks, hey, where are we going? You're on a journey somewhere. Where are we going? And the other person says, I have no idea, but we're making excellent progress. There was a song in the mid-80s by Talking Heads called We're on a Road to Nowhere. We're on a road to nowhere. Come on inside. Take us that ride to nowhere. We'll take And the reality is, there is an idea that teenagers and philosophers and middle-aged people have for millennia, and that is, where are we going? What direction are we heading? What is the meaning? What is the purpose in life? I really like the poem by Walt Whitman. Of the faith. Pause. Yeah.
Try one of the singers' mics. How's that? Okay, we'll go. I think that's much better. Okay, we'll try that again. O me, O life, of the questions of these recurring, of the endless trains of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish, the question, O me, so sad recurring, what good amidst these, O me, O life, answer, that you are here, that life exists, an identity, that the powerful play goes on, and you may contribute a verse. I think Uncle Walt is definitely on to something here, although possibly it's a little vague. So what was the Apostle Paul's purpose in life? The Apostle Paul in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, as we head into it in a month and a half, or whenever we get there, probably a couple of months away, talks about his confidence in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In fact, he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then their faith is futile and his preaching is useless. And then he says this, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. If Jesus is not raised, and in fact, if the dead are not raised, then let's party. Let's relax. Why am I stressing myself out fighting wild beasts in Ephesus and all the other hard stuff I'm doing? I could be relaxing at home watching Netflix or something like that. A little bit like Nathan Peterson. Now, where did I put my notes? Someone will know where my notes went. Oh, they're in my pocket. So good. Yeah, this is why we have wives, actually. We have them for a whole lot more than that. It's one of the benefits. So let me just read to you from a recent news report from the Babylon Bee. Does anyone know the Babylon Bee? You probably know it well. Now, the Babylon Bee, it needs to be said, is a satirical website, but often has a pointed point to make. So here's the truthful-sounding news. Faith without works, incredibly relexing. Babylon B, February 20th, 2019, Valdosta, Georgia. After spending several years wallowing in sin and not bothering to allow the Holy Spirit to change his life in any way, local Christian man Nathan Peterson confirmed his findings Wednesday that having faith without works is in fact incredibly relaxing. Faith alone saves, he told reporters, but after you're saved, it's important not to do anything at all to contribute to your sanctification. Can you imagine the kind of work I'd have to put into that? I'd have no time for the latest Battle Royale game or idly browsing Facebook on my smartphone. Peterson pointed out that faith without works allows for a much easier life. If I allowed my saving faith to be shown through my works, I'd have to be like a lot more disciplined, like a disciple or something. Dying to myself, that just sounds like a whole lot of work. The man has also torn the book of James out of his Bible as he found it offensive and problematic. James was really harshing my mellow. Does anyone know what that means? You can probably guess. All that stuff about faith without works being dead, it was a total bummer. At publishing time, Peterson was binge-watching Breaking Bad a third time. Actually, that's a good show, but three times is too much. So I think Nathan Peterson lacked a sense of purpose in his life. And so he found that that he was relaxing rather than getting on with it. And here is the not-so-secret. It's all true. Jesus really has risen, and therefore our lives are infused with purpose. In fact, all of creation is saturated with meaning and purpose, and that changes everything. So what was the Apostle Paul's purpose in his life and ministry? There's a great couple of verses in Colossians chapter 1. He writes, "He is the one we proclaim, Jesus Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." So what was the goal for Paul? It was full maturity. Full maturity. Vital, healthy disciples of Jesus Christ. He just didn't just want a bunch of converts or people relaxing, not doing anything, but people who are really healthy in their following of Jesus. And elsewhere he writes this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Well-known passage, isn't it? Romans 8:28. But Paul goes on, and not everyone knows verse 29. Where he says this, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So Paul's purpose was full disciples, fully mature disciples, people becoming like Jesus. So how were the Corinthians doing, we wonder? Well, as we come to chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ." We haven't really gone into the last part of chapter 2, you may have noticed, you astute observers of Corinthians, but in there we read that the Corinthians have the Spirit of God in them to give them, to instruct them in the ways and the wisdom of God. And since they have the Spirit enables them to know God, to please God, and so on. But it seems like their lives are not really fitting with that reality. And they are still worldly, still living like the people around them. So today, I want to look at what are the marks of a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. as we think about the qualities or the characteristics today of what a mature follower of Jesus is. Hopefully that will help us think about things that we can do as we follow Christ. Give us a sense of purpose and direction in terms of our lives. And as the saying goes, if we aim at nothing, we are sure to hit it. So what do we want to aim for as disciples? And the first one that I want to pick up on is a mature disciple of Jesus pursues unity. They pursue unity. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? The reality is today that there seems to be an increasing tribalism in our society. But it's been going on for years, eh? We tend to separate and segregate and splinter into all sorts of different groups along every kind of line that you can name. And there's an old joke that you may have heard that goes like this. There's a man that is going to jump off a bridge. And someone comes up to him and says, don't do it. He said, and the guy says, nobody loves me. And we'll put it in the eye. I said, God loves you. Do you believe in God? He said, yes. I said, are you a Christian or a Jew? He said, a Christian. I said, me too. Protestant or Catholic? He said, Protestant. I said, me too. What franchise? He said, Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? He said, Northern Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic, and threw him off the bridge. Obviously, it's a pretty silly joke, that one, but it shows how we tend to divide and then divide and then divide and then divide again. And yet Jesus prayed that we might be one, didn't he? So as we think about unity, there's a great verse, Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And in Ephesians 4:3, we read, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. This is something that just doesn't happen. We have to work at unity. We have to not allow theological differences or personality differences or issues to come between us. We must remain at the table, as it were, and make the effort and pursue peace with one another. Two great verses there. And so here's the first question for us today as we think about being a mature disciple. Am I making every effort to keep the bond of peace with family, my friendship group, colleagues, and church members? Sometimes they're difficult, aren't they? Sometimes I'm difficult, but we need to make every effort. A mature disciple is someone who pursues unity. Secondly, a mature disciple is someone who keeps growing. They keep growing. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. note here that the seed is the gospel. The gospel, the good news about Jesus. And it is planted in the soil of a human heart, and a plant grows up. And hopefully it grows and grows. And you might be thinking, hopefully some of you, of the parable of the soils, also known as the parable of the sower, where Jesus talks about a farmer going out to plant seed, and there are four kinds of soils. There's the path, there's the hard ground, there's the weedy soil, and there's the good soil. And if the conditions are right, then the plant will grow up. And that is what disciples do. Disciples grow. Disciples grow. But do they always grow? Great quote here from Martin Thornton, who was a bishop of Truro. Does anyone know where Truro is? Was? I'm sure, yes, a few of you know where Truro is. And it's not Truro Road, Truro Ave, Sandringham, which was quite near my house until we moved. Listen to this. A walloping great congregation is fine and fun. I love that. A walloping great congregation is fine and fun. But what most communities really need is a couple of saints. The tragedy is that they may well be there in embryo, waiting to be discovered, waiting for sound training, waiting to be emancipated from the cult of the mediocre. Whoa, I love that quote. You know, there's these Christians with all their potential, but they're not being released to be all that they can be. They're a little seedling in a little pot, and they need a whole bunch of stuff, and then they're going to grow and be a mature disciple. So how do we grow? How do we grow? There's a clue in verse 2, isn't there, where Paul says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. So how do we grow? Food, solid food, good, nutritious food, healthy food, not just a whole lot of sugar and things like that, but good, solid tucker, and also exercise. Exercise is good. What do they say? 80% it's nutrition and 20% exercise in terms, if you want to focus on, I don't know, healthy lifestyle, losing weight, whatever it might be. And those are the kind of ingredients that help us grow in the physical realm, and it's the same in the spiritual realm. Solid food, taking in the word of God, exercise, doing the will of God, the works of God, in the power of the Spirit of God. Simple, really, isn't it? Simple. And yet, there are things designed to trip us up in that process. And the thing that trips us up most is ourselves, actually. And there's a verse in 1 John 2:16. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the things that are going to trip us up, that trip me up, and that trip you up from really flourishing and growing, because we have this this lust and pride and all things going on. And so it reminds us that we cannot be complacent. We need to have a strategy for our spiritual growth. God causes the growth, but we need to be in a position where we are open to God's work in our lives. And that is what we need to do, have a strategy. So here's the second question. What do I need to do more of to help me grow? And perhaps what do I need to do less of? There's lots of very challenging questions today. So think about at least one of them, if not all four. What do I need to do more of or less of to help me grow? What are the marks of a mature disciple of Jesus? Number three, they pass the test. They pass the test. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are fellow workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Notice here Paul moves from the agricultural metaphor to the construction industry metaphor, if you like. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. So notice a few notice a few things here. The foundation is Christ. Christ alone, belief in Christ alone is the foundation on which we build. Notice too that there is a choice of building materials, and much ink has been spilled over what is the significance of the precious stones and the wood, hay, stubble. But I think the key here is the question, will it pass the test? If fire going to be in the situation, that's a bad way of saying it, but you know what I mean, then will it pass the test? Will our faith be proved genuine? Will your faith, will my faith be proved genuine? And that, because there is a testing fire. There is a testing fire. So what is the testing fire? I came across this tweet from Gavin Ashenden, who is another Anglican priest, and he wrote, does anyone know where what this is? Notre Dame. Yeah, a few weeks ago, tragically, Notre Dame was, it looked like it might be destroyed by fire. Did you see it when you were there? Yeah, looked pretty under construction again. Thankfully, probably one of the most famous churches in the world was saved, and they're working on it already, preparing, getting ready to rebuild the inside and the tower and so on. But he says this, Christians understand what fire means. It either burns in judgment or purges in healing and preparation for restoration, healing, and resurrection. The difference between them is repentance. Wow. So fire actually, it destroys, but it also purges and cleans and prepares for a resurrection. And in some ways, Notre Dame is a bit of a metaphor, and you know, there's lots of people waxing eloquent about that at the moment, of the church in general. Maybe the church, in some senses, has to go through this kind of thing in order to emerge stronger and with a stronger faith. I mentioned last week a book by Nick Ripken called The Insanity of God, and just to encourage you again to get this book and read it, I've got another story from it. And Nick is, in this chapter, he's talking with house church planters and leaders in China. And he's hearing their stories, which are amazing. And there was a 25-year-old, a young house church planter, that was really keen to meet him. And so they made an appointment to talk later in the day. And one of the older guys, when the young guy was talking to someone else, just said to him, hey, that young guy, he has huge potential. God is going to use him tremendously, but I wouldn't trust him too much in the moment. At the moment, he hasn't suffered enough. You see, most of those house church leaders have spent a stint of 3 years in prison. And while they're in prison, they fellowship together and study the Bible, and they've planted churches. There's the church planting movement in the prisons of China. And so they look askance at people that haven't really gone through this fiery trial of prison because they're not really sure if they really are strong enough or, you know, to be the leaders that they can depend on. And this is the way they describe it. In your country, you have seminaries and Bible colleges. Our seminary is prison. That is our seminary. That is where we learn. And boy, you'd learn a lot, wouldn't you? You sink or swim in that environment. So that's an amazing example, an extreme example, if you like, but an example of what fire in this life might mean and does mean for them. The fires of persecution have fanned the flames of faith in China and around the world. There's a reason why there are 2.3 billion Christians, and it's continues to grow at the rate of huge numbers. I think 60,000 a day, or was it 180,000 a day around the world, something like that. All of us will face a testing probably in this life, but certainly in their transition to the next, where future rewards in God's kingdom are determined. And this is the challenging thing about this phrase. It seems to be something about what we do in this life that will be tested in terms of our rewards in the next, in God's kingdom. So how do we know if our lives will pass the test? How do we know if our lives will pass the test? Another, this is what I reckon. This is not quoting anyone. This is from my heart and passion. All of our works accomplished with the help of the Spirit of God will be proved genuine and in some sense eternal. But all of our works accomplished with merely human effort and wisdom will be like ash in the fire or autumn leaves on Vincent Street. They will all blow away. All of our works accomplished with the help and in the purposes of God will last. But those merely through human effort and wisdom will disappear in the test to come. Craig Blomberg, who is a well-known theologian and commentator, writes, "The idea that our eternal happiness is at all contingent on performance in this life should be fundamentally depressing for all who are honest about their level of maturity or growth in the faith." Now, I'm all for being honest about our level of maturity and growth in the faith, but I'm not sure I would say that it's fundamentally depressing. I would prefer to say challenging and inspiring, that we can be challenged and inspired by these words of Paul to really be serious about our growth and our maturity, and inspired to, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to follow him in obedience, empowered by his grace, and do his will in the world and leave a lasting legacy. That's the good news, really, is that he doesn't leave us, "Wow, I'm just going to watch you fail." He gives us his Spirit and gives us his help and empowering to do his will. Right, so the question there, very challenging one, that would be enough for the week just to ponder, but what am I building with, Spirit-led obedience or something else? What am I building on that foundation of Jesus Christ, Spirit-led obedience or not so much? And then finally, what are the marks of a mature disciple of Jesus? They're humble. They're humble. "Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you're wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." Way, way back in the dim dark ages of 1987, I went to Move Out Missions Conference. I think Rachel was there at the time. And a great conference. It was held at the old ferry terminal building in Wellington. And it was my first time flying to Wellington, which was exciting because I had to go Auckland, Christchurch, Auckland, and eventually got to Wellington because the weather was so bad down there. It cost me $75. This is 1987 to get to Wellington. You could usually get there cheaper, sometimes not. But anyway, it was quite an adventure. And I signed up for open-air evangelism. I thought, right, I'm going to do open-air evangelism. And it was pretty good. You know, those OAC guys with their boards where they write things and then they gather a crowd and then you talk to people. And one of the guys I spoke to, I'm sorry, I can't remember his name, we had a conversation at McDonald's and I asked him about what he thought, and we talked, and I could tell he was really, really open. And I challenged him. I said to him, I just felt the Spirit saying to me, use the example of Thomas, you know, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, and so on, I won't believe. And I just said to him, you need to stop doubting and believe. Well, he didn't quite believe, but I just felt it was the right thing to say to him. And then a couple of nights later, we had an evening where people invited friends that they'd made just around the city. And during the event, someone introduced his friend that he'd invited along who just receive the Lord, and you can imagine who that friend was. He was the same guy that I had just talked to a couple of days earlier. And I thought, wow, that's great, but why didn't he pray with me? Why didn't I bring him? But I did rejoice that he really was close. He just needed 24 hours, really, and someone else brought by the Spirit to encourage him. Now, the speaker of the conference was Floyd McClung. Some of you may have heard of him. He was well known in his ministry in Amsterdam and before that in Nepal with the backpackers and the hippies going up in that part of the world. And he wrote the book The Father Heart of God, great book, little, nice and easy to read. But he said something I'll never forget about humility. He said, you know, God does not want to hurt your pride. And I sat there in that meeting, I thought, that's nice. God doesn't want to hurt my pride. And then he said this, he wants to kill it. So I've never forgotten that. God really is not interested in our pride. He wants to get rid of that. And so that we will not boast in our own achievements or compare ourselves to others or look at what we can get for ourselves, but focus on him alone. I love these words. It says, all things are yours, world, life, death, present, future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. If you have all of that, and all of it's free, there's no room for boasting, is there? It's simply we just humbly receive and realize we don't have to jostle to get our position and gain because we actually have everything already. What a fantastic verse. And I hadn't really thought about that in a while. So if that is really getting you excited, then think about that verse this week along with me. 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. And another wonderful passage is in Galatians 5, which I was going to go into, but I have no time to do, but I have to share the message paraphrase of 25 and 26. Listen to this. Since this is the kind of life we have chosen, the life of the Spirit, let us make sure that we do not just hold it as an idea in our heads or a sentiment in our hearts, but work out its implications in every detail of our lives. That means we will not compare ourselves with each other as if one of us were better and another worse. We have far more interesting things to do with our lives. Each of us is an original. You like that? It's pretty cool, eh? Each of us is an original, so be humble. So do I feel the urge to impress other people or compare myself with them? The answer for most of us is yes. I won't confess that. I'll confess it to you. If you want me to confess it, I'll tell you at morning tea. It's an interesting one, but I'll carry on. So those are four very, very challenging questions for me as well as all of us. And I'd encourage you to reflect on them this morning. So this morning we've talked about the marks of the disciple. And we've seen that there is this wonderful goal ahead of us, this full maturity, this full disciple, if you like, fully growing, flourishing disciple of Jesus. And we've seen that while God causes the growth, there is something we need to do. We need to be proactive, don't we? We need to have a strategy for our own spiritual growth. We've seen that it's not fundamentally depressing necessarily because we have the Spirit of God, but it is challenging and it is inspiring. And because we have the Spirit of God, and as we yield to him, he will guide us and help us and empower us and change us. And therefore, ultimately, we will pass that test with flying colors. With flying colors. Let's pray. Lord, we are tempted to be fundamentally depressed, but let us be challenged and inspired by your words. And Lord, I just want to thank you that all things are ours, the present, the future, the everything in that verse, and we belong to you. So help us to embrace the reality of who we are as your children and just focus on that goal of being fully mature disciples of you. And that does take work, that does take focus and initiative. But thank you that in the church we can help each other and that you will help us and guide us and strengthen us and produce the character of Christ in our lives. So may we reflect, and if there is something that you're saying to us that we need to do, think, talk about, whatever, then may we do it, Lord, and may that change, that experience, be so contagious and so riveting and so exciting that we just want to have more and more of you and what you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful, precious, powerful name. Amen. Amen. Cool. Fantastic. Oh, I've got my phone here. So, thank you, Darren. Great. We come to communion. It is Communion Sunday, where we think about the foundation of our faith, which is Jesus Christ and belief in him. So I'd like to read a few verses from 1 John chapter 5, which I think you're also going to see on the screen. First John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is he or she that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Have a look at this. We'll go? Thanks. Hopefully.
We the people believe these truths. God is the creator of everything. Yes, everything. Earth and sky. What is below and what is beyond. All that we see moving. And even those things we don't see. God created it all. And we believe that God created humans. All of us. And we are all created equal in the sight of God. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born of a virgin. We believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, died, and was buried. But we believe that was not the end. We believe he rose again, and when he did, he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. We believe that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And we believe that there is forgiveness for our sins through Jesus. We believe that he has called each of us to live a life worthy of his name, a life of sacrifice. What is this life? It's a life of love and truth and grace. A life that speaks by actions as much as words. A life that is marked by his life. And we believe that God is here with us now. because we are His church, and this is our creed.
And so if you believe those things, then you are welcome to join us as we celebrate communion, as we take the juice, the wine, and the bread as well, remembering what Jesus has done for us.